Many of us, in fact, as I think about it, I should probably say most of us, at times get in over our heads, and I don't care what the subject is, but we definitely do that. The problem with that is we don't realize we're over our heads until we're over our heads. You know, the kind of things that happen to us, it's happened to us, in a sense, the nest egg that we worked for 34 years with the Bell System, it began to not only be spent by us, but it just began to disappear with the number of recessions that we went through over the years. Now, I was just looking the other day, we have drawn out of that pension more now than we ever put into it, and we still have a remainder left. But we're down to taking a very small amount each month out of our Smith Barney account because a gal called me one day and she said, if you don't change this quick, you're going to be out of money in 6 years. So I went into panic mode and we cut back quite a bit. But, you know, being a parent of a rebellious teenager falls into that category of being in over our heads. And our last one was the most rebellious of them all, at least at this point. And surprisingly, he was up here this weekend. We saw him, had dinner with him and some of the family on Thursday night. Or I think about Pam. All the years she spent caring for her elderly mother. She finally passed away last year. But Pam said, you know, she has three older brothers. And she said many a time, you know, my mother really only had one child. And that was the one that was taking care of her. And I don't know if that happened because she was the only girl in the family or just simply because she was the only one that cared enough to make sure that her mother was well taken care of. How about when your elderly parents are trying to pay a hospital bill? You know, they get ill as you get older, and they're trying to pay a bill out of the small Social Security check that they get. You know, dads often didn't have pensions like some of us have today. Or how about the unraveling of the marriage of one of your children? They're trying to overcome an adulterous situation, and they're going through that process of trying to learn how to trust someone all over again. Well, modern life is a deep and a stormy season sometimes, and it can literally swallow us whole. And it doesn't seem to matter where in the world we are. So thank God there's a Bible story for all of us today. I'm going to read that. It comes from Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he remained to dismiss the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to be by himself so that he might pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, doesn't that sound like something Peter would say? He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." But Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, here's a situation where Christ was tired. He'd been preaching. He'd been grieving over his cousin John the Baptist. He had recently lost his head to Herod. But as he sought to be alone, the crowds still sought him out. They came and they wouldn't allow him to be alone. He'd spent the time teaching and healing, even feeding them. When we talk about him feeding the people, you remember he fed 4,000 in one description and 5,000 in another. But now he is really fatigued, and he sends his disciples packing. He says, get in the boat, go to the other side, I'll catch up with you guys later. And he decides to go up on the mountain to pray. So they put to sea in this little boat that they have, and Jesus goes up on the mountain, and really to rest in the solitude of the night. But somewhere in the wee hours of the morning, Christ seeks to regain the company of the 12 who are in the boat. And he does something totally unimaginable, yet when you think about it, it's so godlike. He just simply walks out onto the waves, and he literally walks on the water. Well, meanwhile, the apostles have had a pretty rough sail. The wind had been against them all night, so they had been rowing hard for hours, maybe two or three of them at the oars at one time. And now they were all wet, and I can guarantee you how miserable that is. They were hungry. They were bone weary, we might say. And that's when they look out to the horizon and they spot Jesus coming towards them. But they don't know it's Jesus. It's a ghost! The sailors cry out. They are limp with fear. Now, have you ever had a day like theirs? Maybe you've not rowed a boat on a tempest-thrown ocean or in the lake of Gennesaret. But I'm sure that all of you at one time or another have had those kind of days, and you think, is this day ever going to end? 18 hours long, grabby crowds of people grabbing you and wanting to be close to Jesus, and you're in their way, and then you've got this sleeplessness, and now your transportation has literally broken down because you just can't row anymore. You're wet and you're afraid because God at that moment seems more like a ghost to you than a savior. Or maybe you just received the worst possible diagnosis from your doctor. I remember the day that we came to the realization that Pam had leukemia. I mean, it was talking about a gut punch. Man, the legs were literally cut off of us. And I know so many of you have been in that situation. Sure, you get to understand what it is, and you begin to rally your forces together to fight it. But that first diagnosis is the worst possible thing you could have heard. Or how about when your telephone rings in the middle of the night, and you know your son's voice, and he says, Mom, Dad, I've had an accident. The first thing you wonder is, are you okay? Are you in the hospital? Is everything all right? Then you think about what that goof was doing out at midnight anyway, and it was your car he was driving. It's dark, and we have no idea when those situations come along what our next step should be. How will we ever get through this, you wonder? You've all had days like this, haven't you? They're different circumstances, but just as deep and gut-wrenching. And if it's not these situations, then it's those situations that you could stand up right now and tell your story, and the next one would be even worse than yours, and the next one worse than that. And then you wonder when the pain is going to end. How can I ever get out of this dark hole of despair that this news has put me into? But things are no different here in Bureau County. We went through all of these kind of things when we were missionaries in the Bahamas. one thing is we understood that when a storm came, it affected every single one of us. And here sometimes you have to walk through these things all alone. People are taken advantage of. In fact, the one story that I thought about when we were in the Bahamas was I was trying to find a project for the church to get involved in, because one of the things that the locals thought is that the cruisers that came down, particularly those of us from North America, the Canadians and the Americans, and understand we had people from all over the world in that harbor at one time or another, but when they came, they felt that they were just taking care of themselves. You know, they spent money in the grocery store, sure. They spent money in the bars that they would frequent. But they weren't doing anything to pay back the privilege of living in that beautiful place. So I was looking for a project for the church to take on, and I went to one of the leaders of the community, and he suggested I go talk to this one man at the bank. He told me about a lady who they had squirreled all their money away for years and years. And they had the idea, the dream, really, of building a new house. And the family was ripped off by a contractor from another island, and they never saw their money or the house again. We encountered that in the Bahamas. And believe it or not, in 2 short months, we built that lady a house. And it was a beautiful little house. But there was 5 people, 3 generations, living in a 1-bedroom apartment. And as hard as they continued to work, they knew that somehow in their hearts that their opportunity was gone forever. They would never be able to save up that kind of money again. And their dream of a decent place to live was only that. It was a dream. That's when Jesus speaks to our hearts. His words come to us as soothing. They kind of straighten out your rankled nerves. It's just like he said that night to Peter, to those in the boat. Take heart. It is I. Do not fear. And when we hear those words and believe them, then we can transfer the anguish of our situations to him. That night on the Sea of Galilee, it was Peter who spoke first, and that was quite usual for Peter. I remember it was dark, the wind is howling, the sea spray is stinging his eyes, but it's only the voice of Jesus that was at all clear to him. And still Peter's heart probably leapt within him. And I think it must have been with a mixture of bravado and timidity that Peter blurts out, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. And Jesus takes him for what he's just said. He simply says, come. Now the rest of the apostles, I'm sure they've got that old white-knuckled grip. They're hanging onto the gunwales of the boat as it's going this way and that way. The storm, the waves, the dark, the wind, all the uncertainty that comes with it. But they're not about to move. Peter wants to get out of the boat, let him go. But they're hanging on for their life. And just like most of us, I think, they are quite happy to stay in the comfort. I think today we would refer to that as the comfort zone. As uncomfortable as their reality actually is, there's no way that they're going to give up their grip on the side of that boat. And they sit there and watch Peter climb over the side and begin to walk on the water. Now, I always say thank God for the Peters that live in our community, the Peters that live among us. Because when life tends to grow stormy, when we cannot see, when all is tired and wet and fearful, and nobody, absolutely nobody, knows the next step, they don't know what to do, then usually God sends us a Peter And that's where we find our ability to bail out of the difficulties that we're in. Those are the people who can literally think outside of the box. These are the people who haven't been told it can't be done. These are the people whose middle name is adventure. And they can come to us from the unlikeliest of places. Like a word from a stranger who has no idea what's going on in your life. And you realize that this is a clear word to you through that person from God directly. Or your young child sees you crying. And with that childlike faith that they have, they just simply encourage you, why don't you ask God for help with this? And suddenly what you need to do is clear, just as it was for Peter that night. So Peter stands up, he puts his foot over the side, and he steps out onto the sea. And his eyes are riveted on Jesus walking towards him. And so it was, the text says, that he came to Jesus. Indeed, there are times in our life when Christ bids us to walk on the water, to throw off the comfort zone of the familiar, no matter how uncomfortable that comfort zone may be. And he advises us to venture into the realm of the uncomfortable, maybe even what we think is impossible. And unless we have the impulsive audacity of someone like Peter, we'll never be qualified to step out with that visionary courage that Peter displayed. It's like that fundraising project, that citywide evangelism venture, that impossible situation for one's family. Those wet, dark, fearful challenges keep us in the boat, keep us glued to our seats. Yet Jesus says to each of us, come. So Peter did the impossible. He walked on the water with Jesus. But now watch what happens. Peter looks down. He sees the waves crashing and feels them banging on his knees at that point. He hears the wind howling out of the darkness, and he begins to sink. He's taken his eyes off Jesus. And he screams out, Lord, save me, I'm sinking. And Jesus reaches out and he gives him his sustaining hand that he had always promised would be there. There's a powerful point to be made here. One that we should never forget. For as long as Peter gazed at Jesus and only glanced at the dangers around him, he was sustained. He was held up. He was allowed to walk on the water, which in a real sense is physically impossible for us human beings. But when he gazed at the dangers around him, he gazed at the waves and only glanced at Jesus, what happened? He began to sink. See, Peter was not the only one who got his gazing and his glancing mixed up. There was a time when the whole nation of Israel stood on the brink of a historical evolution. The children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness. They were moving toward and getting ready to enter the promised land. Now they were at the border, and they were trying to decide whether they should go ahead or not. It was literally their time to get out of the boat. So they sent some spies from the Jews, and they slipped into the land before any of the people crossed the border so that they would bring back a report of what the Israelites would encounter when they did so. And David, I want you to listen to this. says, the land flows with milk and honey, yet the towns are fortified and very large. The people are like giants, and beside them we seemed like grasshoppers. Then all the people began to wail, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. In fact, they said to one another, let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. But wait a minute. Two of the spies implored them, trust God. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. But the whole congregation threatened to stone them. Now forget God's care in the Exodus and in the wilderness, the people said. We'd rather have our old problems, the problems that we faced in Egypt. Because we really don't know what these new problems that lie ahead of us will truly be. And the story for the Israelites ended rather sadly. I'm not sure where I picked up this figure, but it was 40 more years before they finally entered the promised land. And no one who was 20 years old or older at the time of the refusal to enter the promised land ever saw it. Isn't that sad? So we need to keep our eye on Jesus. That's what the whole lesson of this message is about. It doesn't matter what our situation may be. But observe that in one of his parables regarding the last judgment, Jesus tells us about the king who divides all of the earth's people and says to some of them, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. But to others, he says, because you didn't do these kind of things, depart from me, be gone forever. Now, we must understand one crucial message in this parable. The countenance of the king is in the face of all the king's subjects, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. You see, I can't impress the truth upon each of you what I just said, but the face of Christ that we seek is to be found in the face of our neighbors, in the face of our families, in the face of those people who we love and care for, in the plight of our brothers and sisters when we see that they have gone down, in the face of our neighbor, near or far. That is where we can find the very face of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we all ought to be doing the things in this parable. And we do them not so that we will gain a reward, but because it is simply the compassionate, the joyful, and the loving thing for each of us to do. But there's a big surprise in this parable as well. Everyone is surprised, both those who were sent away and those who were offered the kingdom. They all began to ask the same question. When was it that we saw you? So as the question comes from the lips of those who were cast away, the question is filled with indignation and peevishness and has unfairness written all over it, as if they were saying, Lord, when? When did we see you? And you know that if they had known it was you, or if we had known it was you, we would have done anything for you. How were we supposed to know? But let's turn that coin over. As the question comes from the lips of those who were received into the kingdom, there is surprise and disbelief written all over it. It says if they were saying, how can we be rewarded for something we weren't doing for reward? As if a reward comes only to those who search for it, who scheme for it, and feel they deserve it because of what they have done. You see, the surprise in this story comes with who makes it and who doesn't. When we think about it, the meaning is very clear. If we are the sort of people who want to be absolutely and completely right all of the time, if we must be right and judge our righteousness by someone else's wrongness, if life is a series of decisions as to whether something must be done, if we are to get the wanted reward that we are seeking, then we shall be sadly surprised. You see, to ask whether this person or that person deserves our time or our compassion is to already have made the mistake. Indeed, for those who tackle a cause, a work, a labor, and agree to work alongside God, and if that project is something that is so big, so impossible, so unthinkable, that it is doomed to failure unless God Himself is in it, then we must remember that it is only by God's strength that we can do whatever it is we do. Whether we preach, whether we convert, whether we sustain, whether we grow this church, or whether we reach out in compassion to those as we are seeking the face of our Lord in their face. See, that means less self-ego, more divine worship, less looking to ourselves and more looking towards Jesus, less gazing at the world, more faith in our God. You see, when Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, all of the disciples began to worship Jesus. Truly, they said, you are the Son of God. It is amazing to me that God, through the Lord Jesus, is able to make the wind cease, and they had watched him walk on the water and demand, in a sense, that Peter come to him. All of these things he did because of his divine nature. And so I would simply ask that it may be with us the very same way. As we only glance at this impossible world and all of the crazy and heartbreaking situations it presents us with. But if we continue to gaze at our Savior, may we find in Him the face of our neighbor. And in the face of our neighbor, may we find the face of Christ. Because He is the Lord of all possibilities. And to that, God's people said, Amen.